You take our Bibles, please. I'd like to invite you, if you would, to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, this morning. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah on these Sunday mornings, and our goal expressly has been to see in Isaiah these wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And I trust that as we've gone here week by week and we've looked into these chapters, that your heart has been encouraged and blessed by the promises and prophecies and the pictures we have of Christ in this precious portion of God's Word. Our text this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, it comes to verse 27. If your Bible is open, would you follow me, please, as we read verse 27 down to verse 31. The Lord is speaking through His prophet Isaiah, and He says, "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." What a precious, precious portion of the Scripture this is today. I take as my theme, if you want to write down some notes so you can follow where I'm going to go with this, I take as my theme this morning from these verses, God's remedy for a discouraged and weary heart. God's remedy for a discouraged and weary heart. There's just two things I want to do this morning, if I may. First is I want to show you that God gives a prescription. He gives us something that we should do, an assignment, what we should do if we want to overcome a weary or broken heart. And secondly, He gives a promise. So two very simple points, a prescription and a promise, to hopefully open up this thought that God has a remedy for those who are discouraged and those who have a weary heart. Let's bow in prayer today and ask the Lord, if He would, to be pleased to come and to minister to all of us as we're here in this place. Father in heaven, we do bow before Thee today, and often, Lord, in our daily walk, in our life, in our desire to please Thee and to live a life of obedience, as we seek to be holy in our walk before Thee, we often find ourselves discouraged. We often find ourselves in the work of the King, Father, with great obstacles or burdens. We find, Lord, that there are many enemies, and we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there are many times, Father, we become weary in well-doing. And I pray that today, if there is anyone here that's going through a time of discouragement, if there's a time of spiritual weariness, if there are those who are falling and failing and floundering in their walk, Lord, I pray that they might find encouragement and strength from these precious words and from the promise we have in the Word of God. Lord, would You be pleased to meet with us today and to do above and beyond all that we could ever ask or think? For we ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in Isaiah 40 last week. We were at the first few verses, and if you will turn back to the first part of this chapter once again, here we have these verses 1 through 7, and we have basically a promise of what will happen when Messiah comes. And we said there are two things. When Messiah comes, when Christ comes, He's going to comfort God's people. And secondly, we said that when Messiah comes, He's going to conquer the nations. We see that in verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Then we have in verses 4 and 5, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. What is so special about Isaiah 40 is that we've come through 39 chapters now, and in these 39 chapters, Isaiah, God's prophet, has brought out some very, very hard prophecies concerning the southern kingdom, Judah, and their declension, their departure from God, their departure from the law of Moses, their violation of scriptural principles, playing the harlot with false religions and doing all sorts of things to incur the wrath of God. And warning after warning after warning was given to these people, and they refused. Instead of trusting the Lord, they looked to the flesh and to man. And when God began to raise up enemies that were going to come and judge them and deal with them, again, instead of repenting, instead of seeking the Lord, these people turned to Egypt and to other alliances and went into confederation with these pagan nations to try to overcome their enemies rather than repenting and rather than getting right with Almighty God. And so the Lord has revealed judgments that will fall, judgments that will come. Well, because of these things, and these judgments are now beginning to fall wave upon the Lord's people, and they know that they've been told that they're going to be carried into captivity, that ancient Babylon, that ancient enemy of God will be raised up, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come with his armies, and he's going to destroy Jerusalem and sweep these people into captivity. And so their hearts are overwhelmed with sorrow, those who are faithful and those who did repent. The small remnant that was left amongst them. And so in this 40th chapter, the Lord is bringing comfort and peace to those people that are left as a remnant, those people that were overwhelmed, and they're instinctively saying, well, what's happened? Has the Almighty God rejected us? We thought we were His covenant people. He made a covenant with our father, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and so forth. And what happened to these promises? And what happened to these covenants? Are we cast off forever? And so they're instinctively thinking, because of these judgments and because of the trials that are coming their way, they're beginning to have great doubt. And they're beginning to conclude that God's cast them off and that He's forgotten all about them, that He doesn't care any longer. Now, how often has that been true in each of our lives? Now, I've been a Christian now going on 44 years, and over the years, as I've tried to walk with God, I have seen not only in my own life, in the life of other people that I know, particularly in ministers that I've known over the years, I've seen many a Christian, and sometimes many a servant of God, grow weary in well-doing. I've seen people in the fight, in the struggle to be holy and to walk with God, I've seen people get so discouraged that they've felt like giving up. On more than one occasion, I've seen pastors and heard of pastors that have left the ministry because they could no longer bear the pressure, and the discouragement was so overwhelming, feeling that they had failed or something, they just quit and left their calling altogether. Tomorrow, I'll be flying over to London for another board meeting for Evangelical Press. And a current book that I am reviewing and editing for, we hope to have published in a few months, was written by a pastor in America who begins in the introduction of his book the very thing I've just told you. He said that his heart was so discouraged and so weary that he felt like quitting the ministry, until another minister, a friend of his, called and they began to discuss and pray together, and his heart was revived and encouraged, and he was able to find grace and strength from the Lord to go on for yet another day, to keep on working. And the book that I'm reviewing right now is a book, a compilation of how God deals with His discouraged saints from the Old Testament. Many great lessons drawn out of those passages and stories in the Old Testament that can be applied to our hearts and to our lives today. Over the centuries, great Christians have found Isaiah 40 is a great chapter of comfort to them. Martin Luther, for example, after he went to the great council where he stood up and said, "Here's where I stand, God help me," and then he was whisked away in the night and hidden in a castle. And during those days and months that he was in that castle, he often turned to Isaiah 40. And the great Oliver Cromwell often turned to Isaiah 40 in the great battles as he fought in the great Civil War in England, and many others that we could mention. Handel, for example, in his great oratorio, Handel's Messiah, went to this passage and found great blessing and strength to it and applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is, I have found comfort here, and I believe many of you have probably found comfort here, and we've gone particularly to that last verse in this chapter where he says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And yes, this applies to ancient Israel, to the people of Judah many, many centuries ago, but it also has an application to our lives as well. That there are times when we've been discouraged. There are times when we've been downcast. There have been times when we've felt like perhaps giving up. And it's to you today, if you've ever felt that way, if you are feeling that way, it is my hope and prayer today that you will see from this text some rich treasures that flow out of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry to us that will encourage you and strengthen you as you face whatever may be the future that's before you today. I pray, and I've labored in prayer throughout the night and this morning, that this passage would comfort the hearts of God's people. Well, let's look, if we may, before we come to that particular text in our theme and the two-point outline that I've given you, let's start, if we may, to verse 9, and let's kind of read through these chapters, these verses, and come up to the portion that we're going to look at. In verse 9, we read, O Zion, thou bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now, as Isaiah is starting to weave his way through this chapter, he's already given us the promise that when Messiah comes, there will be certain blessings. But he's now beginning to deal with the discouragement that these people have. He's beginning to deal with their doubts. He's beginning to deal with their broken hearts. And so he's giving an exhortation to them in verse 9, and he ends that ninth verse by saying, behold your God. And I pause here for a moment because as I was meditating on this chapter, I thought to myself, is it not true that one of the best ways, one of the best remedies for overcoming discouragement, to overcome despondency, to lift our hearts, our spirits out of the slough of despond, as Bunyan described it in Pilgrim's Progress, that one of the best ways to do that is to lift up our eyes and to behold our God. And what the church needs today is a great lifting up, a great exaltation of the God of the Bible. And I've often said here, we'll say it again, that when the God of Scripture, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is exalted in all of His majesty, in all of His glory, that all the other religions and little gods, if I may call them that, that are no gods at all, they pale in comparison to the God that we worship, that we see revealed in the Scriptures. Is it not true? When Pilate scourged Jesus, Pilate brings out the bleeding, the bloody Christ with a crown of thorns upon his head, blood pouring from his wounds from the vicious Roman whip, and he says, behold the man. Behold your king. How did they not understand that Jesus was in fact Messiah? He meant that perhaps in derision, perhaps in contempt. But I say to you, and every pastor should say to his congregation, behold your king. Behold your God. And for the broken heart, the lonely heart, the despondent heart, there is no better remedy to overcome these discouragements and battles that we face in life than having our eyes fixed on the God of Scripture and upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. He gives us a little description now of this great God that we're to look at and behold. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Here we have a string of metaphors and similes to describe the nature of our God and His ministry with people. And then he begins now a series of questions and a series of statements that is trying to arrest the attention of these despondent people who are discouraged, who are thinking that God has forgotten them. They're thinking that the Lord has broken covenant. They think that the Lord has cast them off forever. He begins now to give a series of questions and statements to help arrest their attention, to bring them to their senses about with whom they worship and whom they're walking with. Verse 12, first question, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span? And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who of you, he says, who has been able to weigh in his hands the mountains? Who is able as a scale, for example, to weigh the dust of the earth? Who has the ability, who is immense or great enough to be able to do such a thing? Only our God has this ability. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? What man, what theologian, what rabbi, what person has been the counselor of God? Who of us has sat down and lectured the Almighty and given him instruction? Verse 14, with whom he took counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding. Now he gives the first of several statements about this great God. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Nations are nothing in the eyes of God. They're insignificant. Great nations that rise up in power, world powers and dominant kings and despots and great religions and philosophies that would rise up against the Almighty are nothing to him. He can pull great kings down. He lifts one up and pulls another down. He fears not the philosophies and the thoughts and the religions and the inventions of man. Is Islam or Hinduism or agnosticism or unbelief, are these enemies too great for our God to overcome? Certainly not. They're like a drop in a bucket. They're like dust in his hand. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. Now he comes back to another question. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image. The goldsmith spreadeth over it with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. He's describing the process of making idols, of taking a piece of wood and overlaying it with gold or silver. And he's saying, look at the foolishness of this, that men have to take a piece of wood or a piece of stone and put metal on it, and they worship these silly things. Verse 21, another question, have you not known? Have you not heard? It was the privilege of ancient Jewish people, the ancient Hebrew church, to have the preaching of the Word of God, to have the reading of Scriptures in their ancient temple and synagogue. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Again, these are similes and metaphors. We're not literally grasshoppers, but he says we're so insignificant. All the nations of the earth are like grasshoppers before the Lord, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. The nations, the people, the individuals that rise up against God, that reject him, will be blasted in the breath of God and blown away like stubble. Nobody can resist the sovereign, omnipotent power of Almighty God. Again, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high. Lift your eyes up from yourself, from your circumstances. Lift your eyes up on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them by the names, by the greatest of his might, for that he is strong in power. No one faileth, not one faileth. Now he comes to verse 27. Again, he raises some questions. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? He says, why are you saying that your way, that is your circumstances, that your sorrows, that your present condition is somehow hidden from the Lord? Do you think that God doesn't see what's going on in your life? Do you think that God doesn't know? Now reason with me what he's done here. He has just raised a series of questions and a series of statements that hopefully has lifted up their hearts to behold this great God, to show them his majesty, his awesome power, his sovereignty. He's just done that. And having done that, he says, now do you think for a moment that this God who sits on the circle of the earth doesn't know about you? This great God that had spun the stars off the tips of his finger and gives them the billions and billions of stars' names, do you think for a moment that he doesn't know who you are and what you're going through in life? We must not draw that conclusion, should we? Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding or of his wisdom. I love this description of God here. He says here, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's describing the triune God of the Bible, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can also say that each of these aspects also can specifically apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. And we see in Scripture in Colossians that he is also creator in John chapter 1. He is Lord, he's creator. And we know that the Lord Jesus does not faint, and all power is given unto him in heaven and earth. That's why he could say to his church, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures, and lo, I'm with you always. And to our missionary friends who may be discouraged on the mission field because they see little fruit or result, to our pastors who languish, striving to like a woman who's about to give birth, who labors in sorrow over a church to make them grow in grace and to see them birthed, to see them develop as holy people, as children to walk with God, to those sorrowing missionaries or brokenhearted pastors or normal Christians who are weary with well-doing, remember who it is that you worship and remember who it is you follow and remember who it is that said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He says, he giveth, verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. That is, he gives strength. A wealth of blessings. He gives ability. He gives power to the faint. The word faint there refers to those who are weary and exhausted and tired. And I'm saying in my life there have been times, there have been seasons when I've been weary. There have been times and seasons when I've been exhausted. Now, why is it that sometimes we find ourselves weary? Why is it that sometimes we find ourselves exhausted? Well, can I just suggest a number of reasons? Sometimes in our walk with God, we grow weary in well-doing, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, don't be weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. Why do we grow weary in well-doing? Sometimes because we feel that nobody cares, that we're serving God and throwing our hearts into the work or into our ministry or into our calling, and sometimes we feel isolated and feel that nobody understands the pressures we're under, nobody understands the burdens we carry, nobody understands the things we face, and so sometimes the Lord's servants grow weary in well-doing, and it can be true in your own walk as well. Sometimes you're so overwhelmed with the pressures and stress of life, sometimes you think nobody understands, and probably they don't. Nobody understands the specific heartaches that you might face, that you might carry. Nobody can really understand. I can sometimes read a testimony or hear a report of what some other Christian suffered or what they endured. And sometimes I can read the sound of words and I can kind of understand, but do I really enter in? A few years ago, I read the story of a pastor and his wife had a van there, I believe it was in Wisconsin. And they were in this van with their seven children. And a truck in front of them dropped an exhaust pipe and it hit underneath this van and it ignited the van and it blew up and the van turned over. Amazingly, the pastor and his wife were able to crawl to safety, but they could not rescue their children. And all of their children burned to death. Now, I read that story and I read the pastor's testimony as he gave praise to God and said all things work together for good, and his heart was broken and he grieved with unmeasurable sorrow, yet he did not argue with God, remonstrate with God, or condemn God for his providence. Now, I could read that. I could sort of understand, but I couldn't really fully enter in. And where you are today, dear friend, where you are today, what you might be facing, the burdens, the temptations, the heartaches, the disappointments, I might not be able to enter in, but God does. And that's the point we need to make. Sometimes we feel nobody cares. Sometimes we have a martyr's complex. I'm the only one that's faithful. And just as Elijah felt that way, but God says, I have 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. And sometimes we get discouraged because we see so little results, whether it's in ministry or in our daily walk with God. We want to bear fruit. We want to be faithful witnesses. We want to be successful in our life. And sometimes we feel that we see so little of spiritual success or so little of fruit that we become very discouraged. Sometimes I think we just take our eyes off Christ. We forget to behold our God. We forget to remember who he is And we get our eyes off the Lord, and we get looking down at circumstances and problems, and we become discouraged. And sometimes we battle over sin, and the battle to overcome our temptations and to be holy and pure in thought and life and deed can be overwhelming at times. And I find great comfort myself personally in the account, the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, when he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, those things I do. And he comes to this great climax, this feverish pitch. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. Have you not been there with Paul? Have you not felt that at times? Oh, wretched man, oh, wretched Christian that I am. The Lord Jesus deserves so much more than I can give him. In faithfulness, in love, in adoration, and worship, he deserves so much more. And sometimes you look at where you are, your walk with God, and what's going on, and you feel so impoverished that we don't give him more. But if you're tempted to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, remember what Paul said also in Romans chapter 5. He said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If your sin should be piled up like mountains in front of you, if the accuser of the brethren comes to you and says, look at your failures, look at your sins, look at all of them, there are more that can be numbered. How do you think God can forgive you for all these heinous and horrible, despicable sins? Well, thankfully, the apostle reminds us that where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. I do not mean to imply that we should go out and sin, that grace may increase. Paul tells us that in Romans 6. But what I'm saying to the brokenhearted believer who's struggling to walk with God in sincerity, who's mortifying their flesh and repenting on a daily basis and seeking to walk with God, to that person I'm saying this, that grace is sufficient to cover all of your stains, to wash away all your guilt. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. He says in verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. In life, there are three stages that we face. There is youth, which is often characterized with its vitality and vigor, its joy and enthusiasm. Oh, to be young, to have the vigor of a youthful heart and life, to be able to look at your future as a young man or young woman, to know that your years are in front of you, to have visions and dreams and goals and aspirations, and oh, what a joy it is to throw yourself into that calling, into that vision or dream that God's given you. It's amazing to see young people, if they're not squandering their youthful life, it's amazing to see what they can do with their strength and vigor. But then there's middle life, middle age, where the monotony and the drudgery and the commonplace of going on and on can take over. And sometimes we've not reached our goals or accomplished the things that we dreamed. And how many young preachers come out of Bible college or seminary with a holy calling, and they see themselves as the next Whitfield or Spurgeon, and only after years and years of labor realize that though they've tried to be faithful, that they're not going to accomplish the things that some of these great eminent saints have established or accomplished. And sometimes weariness sets in middle age. And then there's old age, where old age is marked by decay and things failing and our minds and our strength and our bodies, and that can be very, very wearisome to people as well. But here he says in verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. We come to our main text, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And here is God's remedy for a broken heart. Here is God's remedy for a discouraged heart. Here is God's remedy for someone who's despondent and feeling like giving up. It's here. Now, I said there are two things in our text. We can be very, very brief with these two points. So look at God's remedy for a discouraged and weary heart. The prescription. He says, he is like a physician. He says, I am going to tell you what you need to do if you want to lift yourself out of the doldrums, if you want to get out of the valley, if you want to get out of the discouragement. Here's what you do. Here's the prescription, number one. But they that wait upon the Lord. That's it. To overcome discouragement and sorrow and doubt, wait upon the Lord. The Hebrew word galak has a variety of shades of meaning. To wait upon the Lord means to come to Him. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Come to the Lord. To wait on God means to come to Him. To wait on the Lord means to be patient with God and to understand that His promises are yea and amen, that all things work together for good, as Romans 8:28 will tell us. To wait upon the Lord means to come to Him, to be patient with the Lord, and to look to Him. To come to Him and to lift up your eyes, to behold your God. Now, Isaiah later, the Lord says through His prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there's none else. Look to me. Look unto me," he says. To wait upon God means to come, to be patient with, to look. Means to depend on God. Means to expect great things from God. But most of all, perhaps, the idea of waiting means to trust. When we wait upon the Lord, it means we are going to trust His promises, His word. We're going to trust in His presence, the power of His might, to trust in God. And here's the remedy today. For all of you who may be discouraged, downcast, going through times of doubt or a season of despair, you're weary with well-doing, here's my invitation. Here's God's prescription. Wait upon the Lord, and that preeminently means to trust Him. Does not a patient trust the physician? A person in a trial who's been condemned puts a great deal of trust in their defense attorney. A son or a daughter, they have great confidence and trust in a father. A soldier puts great trust in his captain. And I'm simply saying, Jesus is all that to us. He's the captain of our souls. He is our heavenly Father. He is our defense attorney. He is the great physician. The creature trusts the Creator, and Jesus is the Creator. We need to trust in the Lord. And if we come to the Lord and wait and trust and believe on Him and rest in Him, here's the promise. It comes to our second point. The promise. He says, "They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Now this is to every pastor, for every Christian worker, for me, for you, for every mother and father, for every believer who's despondent, as they've struggled to live a holy life and have been a bit downcast, this is for you. Here's God's promise. If you wait upon the Lord, He says, "You shall renew your strength." The word "renew" there in Hebrew actually means to exchange. Exchange what? Exchange your doubt for faith, your weakness for strength. Exchange your fear for courage, your turmoil for peace. Exchange your despair for hope. If you wait upon the Lord, you'll renew your strength. And I love the next phrase, "They shall mount up with wings as eagles." Now this is simply, again, a simile, a metaphor, isn't it? We're not literally going to fly into the heavens like an eagle. But it means this, that if we wait upon God, our strength is renewed. We exchange the fear and the doubt and the despair. And all these other blessings flow into the soul. And we begin to soar into the heavenlies. And I believe this soaring on eagle wings, it means we rise up. We find strength beyond our years. Now, Vernon Hyam is a man who walks with God. And he often tells me, "Oh, Pastor," he says, "I am so feeble. I'm so weary. I'm so weak. And I don't know if I can preach." And he comes into this pulpit, he walks up here, and he preaches like a lion. He has strength beyond his years. Why is that man so vigorous and so able and capable in these waning years of his life to open the Word of God and to share the glories of Jesus in such a way? The secret, he's a man who waits upon God. He's renewed his strength, and he's been soaring like an eagle into the heavenlies. He's been in worship. And that's what worship is. Worship is drawing near to God. Worship is leaving the realms of the here and now. And worship is finding yourself in the presence of God. And do you have your Bibles handy? Real quickly, let me just read a passage in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there very quickly because I want to shed light on what it means to soar like an eagle. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle describes the condition of all mankind. He says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In these first three verses, he gives a very gloomy depiction of mankind. But verse 4 begins, "But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," that is, made us alive, "with Christ." He says, "By grace are you saved." Now look at verse 6. That's what I want you to see. "And he," this great God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You know, when we die, we're going to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We are physically here in this place in our physical bodies. But in a spiritual sense, because the mystical union of the believer to Christ, what is ever true of Jesus is also true of us today. And as Jesus has raised us up spiritually, as Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father, we are seated with Christ. Hear me now. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, in heavenly places with our Redeemer. And to me, worship is when you soar above the trials, the doubts, the mundane things that can be distractions. Worship is to see yourself in the heavenlies. Worship is to see yourself in the throne room. Worship is to see yourself in the eternal council chamber of heaven and to draw near there and to have faith to believe that you are there in the presence of God with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the saints who surround the throne, that you are there in worship and in glory in the presence of God. We need, the problem with many Christians today is that we're not soaring like eagles. We're not soaring into the heavenlies. We're not taking our place in worship at the throne of God at his feet. We're so mundane, so earthbound, so concerned about what's around us, these distractions and temptations, we've forgot the great privileges that are ours in Christ. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run." The word "run" often is used to depict the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Run the race with patience that is set before you." We are to run the race that's set before us. "We shall run and not be weary. We shall walk and not faint." Anybody can run 100 yards, 200 yards, I suppose, but it takes a lot more difficulty to run over a long period of time, a steady run. I can run 100 yards, but I can't run a marathon. And I think in our lives, we need to realize that, yes, there's a race to run, but there's a life to walk. To be faithful in our walk before God. And the walk that I'm talking about is faithful, holy living every day of our lives until the end, whenever that might come. And that you need to realize that you need to walk with God. And yes, there are times we need a quick burst of speed to do something for the Lord. But most often, and more often than not, what God's asking me to do and you to do is simply to be faithful over the long haul. It's simply to walk with God day by day, not grow weary with well-doing, not get discouraged, but to give our hearts and our all to God. Well, here is God's remedy for weary Christians. He gives a prescription. He says, "Wait upon the Lord." And secondly, he gives us a promise. If we wait upon God, we will renew our strength. We'll mount up with wings as eagles. We'll run and not be weary. We'll walk and not faint. Now, I can't think of anything more simple, yet more sublime than that. For me, I need this. I need the Lord every day. I need his grace. Now, I don't know where you may be here this morning, my dear friend, but I will tell you, here's what God says through his prophet Isaiah to the ancient Jews many centuries ago, but there's application here today for us that we can take this and apply it to our hearts. And I just want to urge each of you to find your strength and your joy and your hope, your encouragement, find it in Christ. Lift up and behold your God. Lift your eyes up and see him. And don't ever conclude that he doesn't care for you, doesn't understand what you're going through, or doesn't know what you're facing. Draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. He promised, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." If you wait upon the Lord, you will renew your strength. You'll exchange these terrible things of doubt and fear and worry, and you'll put on the power and the presence and the joy of the Lord. May that be our hope today. Now, I know I've shared this as a word of exhortation to believers, to those who know the Lord, but I want to close here by saying there may be somebody here today Maybe you've visited our church today for the first time. Maybe you've been here for many, many weeks or whatever. And for the one who is here who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, it's to you I speak these final closing exhortations. I want to tell you that I worship a wonderful God, and He reveals Himself to us through Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful Savior He's been to me. And for these last 43 or 44 years, He's never let me down. And I point you to Him. I point you to trust in the Lord Jesus, who was God in the flesh, who came, was born in Bethlehem of Mary's womb, that this little baby was God, Emmanuel, with us. I would urge you to trust in Him who lived a holy life, who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried and rose again, whoever lives now in heaven as our great high priest. I invite you to trust in Christ. Salvation is only in Him. He said, not me and not man. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I invite you to look to Him. If you repent of sin and put your faith in Christ, He is pleased to cover you with His own righteousness, to make you acceptable in His presence, and to give you joy and peace that the world could never understand. Oh, what joy is ours if we all put our faith in Christ today. Our Father and our God, I ask, Lord, that You would speak to everyone who is here this morning, that You would draw near to them, encourage them, and bless them. For these things we ask, for Jesus' sake alone and for His glory. Amen.